This morning, it's our privilege and joy to welcome Daryl Scheel. In some ways, it's kind of weird for me to stand up here to introduce Daryl to a church that has known Daryl since he was a young boy. There's a plaque right here in the pulpit. If you ever get a chance, I don't know if anybody's ever... Most of the time, people don't come up here and see the pulpit. You come on a Sunday, but you never see what's up here. And in the pulpit itself, there's a little plaque right here that says 2 Timothy 4:2, honoring Dan Scheel's 32 years in this pulpit. So Daryl needs no introduction to this church. And yet, I said, I want to introduce you. One, because if you're new here and you haven't met Daryl, you're going to need an introduction. Let me just put it that way. You're going to need to get to know Daryl before, you know. No. Daryl continues to be a gift to this church. The reason I wanted to actually come up here and introduce him is not to make fun of his Nike Jordan collection or any of those things. That was not the reason why I wanted to introduce Daryl. I didn't want to take the opportunity to do cheap shots like that. Yes, that's right. No, the main reason I wanted to introduce Daryl is just so that you guys know how much we have and how much the Scheel family continues to bless our church. They were instrumental in the adoption process into Sovereign Grace. Daryl helped kind of lead the way and saying, here's a way forward and guiding that. And he was just so wise in doing that. Daryl, for you, those of you who don't know, Daryl serves on the south side of Houston down in Pearland, Sovereign Grace Church Pearland. He's a senior pastor. That's a sister church of ours on the south side of town. But also, Daryl serves as a regional leader, which is an extra local role. So he serves for the care and just really equipping and support and leadership of our region, which is five churches at this point, right? So we got Midland, Pearland, us, Round Rock, Seguin, and now a new church plant over in San Antonio, which we guys know, Mission City Fellowship. So Daryl kind of helps lead our region in vision and in mission and just encouragement, as you're going to hear from him today. So he supports our church in that way as a regional, first of all, as a senior pastor in our region, he prays for us, but also as a regional leader, extra locally, he serves us. And then, just more specific to our body, he's actually a provisional elder here as well. So Daryl has as much of a vote of things of how things go in the congregation as I do on a week-to-week basis. But that means that he carries our church for many reasons on his heart in a particular way. And he is, you've been a great friend to me. You've been a gift to this church. And the Lord has used you for the light of the gospel. So we're eager to hear from you this morning. Also, be praying for us this next week. Daryl is going to be leading us, the Regional Assembly of Elders. That's all the elders in the Sovereign Grace region of Texas are going to be gathering out in Hill Country for 3 days, for Thursday, Friday, and part of the day Saturday. For the Lord, just be praying over what the Lord would have for us as a region, how we can cooperate in mission, challenges, things that we need to be preparing for now or in advance of what may be coming. And so we just want to be mindful of that. We want to be dependent on the Spirit, and Daryl helps lead the way in that. So please be praying for Daryl in that and praying for all of us as we gather for that. And now let's please welcome Daryl to come preach God's word to us. Thank you, brother.
Okay, I remembered to turn on the mic.
And you can hear me. Those are just wonderfully kind words. And this is just like home. So it's being home with you, to see your faces, to be here in this pulpit is such a great privilege. But you know, the greatest privilege is to belong to the Lord. We can resonate, each of us, in that reality that we belong to the Lord. And so know that the Pearland Church this morning is praying for you. We love you. We talk about you all the time. All of it is good. We talk about Bart, too. Most of that is good. Seriously, we really do. I mean, you are examples of God's grace to us, and it is a joy and a privilege to be partnered with you in gospel ministry. And the only disappointment this morning for me is that I don't get to sit under the word, the man who brings the word to you every week, Bart, that I could sit there and benefit and glean from the ministry of the word through this brother that I've come to love. This this pulpit. I've been shaped by this pulpit in so many ways, God's word through this pulpit. And so you are now continuing to be shaped week after week. And that is the essential ministry that the Lord brings into your life. I mean, it's fun. I don't feel like a guest. I don't understand myself, think of myself as a guest. But in one sense, I'm interrupting your normal flow of preaching. And so I'm an intruder, but it's a happy intruder. Maybe I should choose a different word. I'm here to bring a blessing by God's grace to you, not to intrude. But I just want to highlight again, brother, thank you for the ministry of the word, your faithfulness. We pray that God will protect you, keep you, and we pray for you as a congregation that you continue to grow and deepen in the word and come to love him and one another all the more. Amen? Well, it's good to always be with my Mama Sheil, and this morning Mama Henderson. So we've got everybody this morning, and so it's a joy to be with family. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And you heard this morning in the scripture reading, which was such a blessing, because if it was left to me, we would start at verse 1 and we would preach the entire first chapter, maybe the whole book. We would just spend the day in 1 Peter, but alas, we will not. And all God's people said, hey, that was pretty hearty. I knew I'd get a pretty good one there. We're just going to read now 1 Peter verses 13 to verse 21. So we're going to pick up there. God's word. We heard verses 3 through 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And now we're going to turn our attention to 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. God's holy word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Lord, your holy, infallible, inerrant word, we are so grateful for it. And we're amazed at your grace represented in this particular passage. We're startled by the fact that a holy God would do business with us. And not only business, but reconciling work, that you not only relate to us, but you relate to us in love, grace, and in mercy through the work of your Son, Jesus, that we now belong to you. We are yours. And so, Lord, would you help us as we turn our attention to this text? Would you help us to glean what is true, to write this truth now upon our hearts, that we might walk with you, that we might not only be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of it. All of it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a walk in the park does not usually require a great deal of preparation. On the other hand, trekking the Appalachian or Appalachian, depending on how you pronounce it. I said this at our church in Pearland, and there were probably 25 precocious homeschool kids who shouted out a correction at me right at that moment when I pronounced Appalachian. They were like, no! And so thank you for not shouting at me. Except amens. Those are welcome, and you may do them as often as you would like. But trekking the 2,100 plus mile Appalachian Trail sure takes preparation, doesn't it? Life is more like the Appalachian Trail than it is a walk in the park. And in 1 Peter, the apostle here provides us with three foundational realities that followers of Jesus need to navigate this world with gospel hope. Peter calls us to look forward, first of all, to the hope of Christ's return. Look forward to the hope of Christ's return. Then he calls us to look up in hope upon the nature of our God, the God we serve. And then he calls us to look back in hope to the ransom that he's provided in Christ. So, to keep it simple for me, look forward in hope, look up in hope, and look back in hope. Peter is calling all of us, all Christians, to set our hope on the absolute certainty of God and his promises for us in Christ. Here's why. What we hope in determines how we live now. And how we live now demonstrates what we truly hope in. So first, then, let's look forward. Look forward in hope to the grace we'll receive at the return of Christ. The title of the sermon, if you're one of those note takers and you're like, I've got to have a title, Daryl. The sanctifying hope is the title of the sermon. You see, I'm so bad at titles that I even have a hard time telling you what it is. Sanctifying hope. So, as we face uncertainties and difficulties, anyone face uncertainties and difficulties at times in your life? As we face uncertainty and difficulties in this, as Peter describes it, and we read it as exiles in this difficult world, we're to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13 of our text. So when Peter directs us to set our hope in this future salvation, he's not asking us to look at something uncertain. I hope that the Astros win the World Series again. I got an amen. Thank you. But that's a desire. It's a wishful thinking. That would be great because I'm a baseball fan. And those of you who aren't baseball fans are like, who cares, Daryl? But the point is, that's not what Peter's doing here. Let's hope for something we would really desire down the line. He's saying, place your confidence, your trust. You can hope. This is a biblical hope rooted in who God is in the return of Christ. The culmination for which the world was created, the end for which God made everything. Peter's drawing on this big truth to say, put your hope fully on Christ's return. Completely. And when Christ returns, we receive our inheritance that we read about just a few minutes ago, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for us by God in glory. It is so secure. He's saying, let the security of what Christ has done for you be a present hope as you look to his return. That is what we're called to do to begin with, to look forward. Oh, I look forward to vacations. I look forward to spending time doing things I enjoy, but nothing should overshadow this abiding desire for the return of Christ. Over and over in the New Testament, there's an abiding call. There's a regular call to abide in the hope of Christ's return and the fullness of that. Do not lose that, precious saints. Dwell there, stay there, camp out there, build whatever you need to do into your smartphone to remind you, Jesus is returning. Put that on your home screen, on your iPhone, or your whatever. If you don't have an iPhone, whatever phone you might use. Samsung, right? That's another one. Google phones, I guess they have phones too. Oh, well, anyway, I digress. Put it, remind, because in Scripture it's put everywhere. He is returning. Anticipate his return. Don't grow skeptical or cynical in it. You can count on it. That's not to say that he will not call us home before he raises these bodies up, but he is coming back, and all those we have said goodbye to are now spiritually present with the Lord, will be raised, their bodies raised to new life to join us with the Lord. Come quickly, Lord. So if we're taking a walk in the park, we might just need to put on our shoes. But if we're hiking the Himalayas, which is what we're doing in this life, it's a long up and down journey. We'll need more than just our shoes. We need to be prepared. And so Peter is preparing us. God is preparing us through his word. So how do we do that? How do we prepare? How do we learn to set our hope on the grace of God? Well, Peter says it through preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. Prepare your minds for action is literally gird up the loins of your minds. The picture here is a man with a skirt on, a long toga, taking it and wrapping it between his legs and tucking it in so that he can do athletic endeavors. He is being prepared for exercise. He's being prepared for battle. He's being prepared to do what he's called to do. So Peter takes this here and he points to this picture of a man prepared. Dear saints, we're to be prepared for the journey that we're on as followers of Jesus with this forward-looking hope. Setting your hope fully on God requires mental preparation and resolve. The will is not passive. I mean, we talk so much about the sovereignty of God. I wonder sometimes, and we believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, to take a dead heart and give it life. As Ezekiel talks about, taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. That is passive. That is God's wonderfully delightful, gracious attack on your stony heart, removing it and giving you a heart of flesh. But when he gives you a heart of flesh, you now have a will that's been sanctified. That has been, you are now able to follow after God. You're able to be prepared. Now you're in this battle, this joyful warfare to honor your King, and you're engaging your will, your mind, your actions to serve the Lord. Be sober-minded. Be aware of the world around you. Be attentive to what God is doing. It involves your mind, your heart. And I believe Peter's using the mind here to describe everything that's the invisible part of us, that sometimes described as heart in the New Testament, sometimes described as will. He's bringing to bear, hey, you've got to engage in thinking and acting and preparation, setting your hope fully on the grace that is to come, which is an act of faith and requires renewed thinking and disciplined thinking. In other words, if we're to set our hope fully on the grace yet to be revealed, we need to prepare ourselves with the proper mindset and with mental resolve. So how do we do that? We say, how do we gird up the loins of our minds? Well, Peter digs in a little deeper with the word. Now he uses that word sober-minded. So let's think about sober for a minute. And when we think sober, we typically think alcohol. Maybe I'm exposing myself here. Whatever your conviction personally is about alcohol, what we know, the Bible prohibits drunkenness. And here when we go to sober, there's a clear-headedness emphasis on this. And this provides a helpful framework for us, because let's consider how drunkenness affects every aspect of the human body. It clouds our judgment. It slows our reflexes. It diminishes our discernment. It provokes us to do things we would not normally do, or it at least exposes where the heart is, and we do things that we would normally use discretion in. It breaks down that wall of discretion. Now consider the fact that Peter's speaking about girding up the loins of your mind, of preparing your mind. Peter speaks of the mind not merely as the source of intellectual activity. It's the mind that controls our actions. Another way it could be translated is self-control. Christians, we're to exhibit self-control. Now, that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit who empowers us to actually engage in this act of self-control. And so as we're filled with the Spirit, believers born again, we now can see the evidence of that work out in the way that we live and walk with our God. And self-control is one of the ways in which that expresses itself. It's one of the ways in which the Spirit works in us. If ever we lived in an age that did not think self-control was cool, we live in that age. It's the opposite. Everything but self-control. Don't restrain yourself. Express yourself. There's a passion to resist self-control. Well, here, Peter's saying, no, Christians, be passionate about restraining that which would dishonor the Lord. Living in a way that's deliberate and intentional and thoughtful relative to his return. Relative, looking forward because he's coming back. Relative to his return, take every thought captive, as the way Paul describes it. Or in Ephesians 5, Paul again says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. The days are not just newly evil. The days are evil in the first century. The days have been evil since the fall. There's been a resistance against the Creator. And so here, Peter's reminding us, listen, redeem the time, live wisely, walk sober-minded, because the days are evil. We can't check out as Christians and just say, oh, things are getting better, it must be okay. The witness of Scripture is that there's going to be some rough times in your life because you follow Jesus. That's the point of 1 Peter. Not just suffering because of the fall, which all people do tragically. The effects of the fall, they affect everybody, believer or unbeliever. But 1 Peter is targeted with the care of those who are suffering for the name of Jesus, suffering for the cause of Christ. And so what Peter's saying is, look, you need to be sober-minded because on this journey, you're going to suffer for Jesus' sake. And I want you to be ready for that. I want you to be self-controlled and not fight the way the world fights. To fight in God, in my grace that I provide. I want you to remember I'm coming back to make all things right. I'm returning to make all things new. So here's Peter's logic. Just to summarize, first point, to live as God's people in our conduct, we need to set our hope fully on God and his promised salvation, his return. We are to be looking forward. To set our hope fully, we need to be sober in our thinking, not drunk on the priorities and promises of this world, but clear-sighted about who God is and all he gives. The battle to live well begins with rightly directed hope, which requires clear thinking, which requires having our minds renewed by God's word. So we are to look forward in hope to the grace we'll receive at the return of Christ. And this serves to make us more like Jesus now. We'll see that more clearly in our second point here. The future hope is a sanctifying hope. Point number two. Next, Peter calls us to look up in hope to the nature of the God we serve. Our new birth has changed our identity. Where Peter starts, we read it again, 3-9, is this idea that we've been born again. Love the imagery of born again. You know the whole butterfly imagery, going to the cocoon. You just sing that song. Did we still sing If I Were a Butterfly? Do you still sing that? No, nobody does. I'm sorry. I don't want to sing it to you now. Okay, good. There's a couple people that still know that. That's God's good and glorious work to change our identity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1, is now our Father, verse 17. Did you catch that when we read the text? He's our Father. Oh, how wonderful. And we are his children. As sons and daughters, then, we're to bear the likeness of our Father. As the saying goes, like Father, like Son. Since God our Father is holy, we're to be holy. Verse 16. And so with this reference to Leviticus 11, which is what Peter is drawing on, he's drawing on this Old Testament passage about the holiness of God and the fact that God is holy, therefore his people should be holy. Peter applies what he's already explained in this letter. We don't have time to go back there, but here's what I encourage you to do. This afternoon, at some point, read the first part of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I know. Homework, Daryl? You're supposed to be doing all the work. We don't want to read that first part and just marinate in it. Just hear what God says about the good work he's doing, and it's going to help you as you turn to verse 13. So that's what I'll leave you with. But Peter's readers are living in a time of fulfillment, but the Spirit-inspired Old Testament is still authoritative to them as it is us. So just as Israel was to be holy because Yahweh is holy, New Testament believers would be holy as well for the same reason. Yahweh is holy. The concept of holiness in the Old Testament has to do with those things consecrated to God for worship, dedicated to God in his worship primarily. And that's what Leviticus 11, and that's because God is holy in his nature. And so when God declares himself to be holy, he means that he's dedicated to himself. God is dedicated to himself, and we should be dedicated to him as well. God is the only being in existence that can be dedicated to himself, and it be wonderful and beautiful because he is self-sufficient. There is no one like him. He is altogether unique. There is no one like the Lord. He made it all. There is none like our God. Praise and glory be to his name. So he's saying, hey, I am holy. I am satisfied in myself. Your holiness is going to be your satisfaction in me. In me. And so there's a reference, this reference to consecrated service. Instruments that were used in worship were consecrated in the Old Testament. They went through a process of being set aside as holy. And so then the Lord picks up with his people. He calls them a special treasure that he's set aside as a means of holiness to him. A treasure, an honor to him. In other words, God separated from all the other nations, Israel, to serve him only. God made a covenant with them and gave them his word that it would distinguish them from their surrounding nations and show that they were dedicated to God alone. In Exodus 24, Moses took the book of the covenant, it reads, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Maybe you read that and you think, yeah, how'd y'all do with that, Israel? First of all, I wouldn't want to be cynical about these Old Testament brothers. They wanted to please the Lord. There's a desire here. It's an expressed corporate desire. May our hearts be the same. Oh, Lord, all that you have spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Because the next act is so precious. Here's the validity of that commitment. The sustaining ability of that commitment, that covenant in response to the people, is rooted and hopeful because God had made a covenant to them. So Moses' next action is that he sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people and ratified the covenant. So immediately following their commitment, Moses says, well, let me remind you of who made this covenant. Yahweh made this covenant with you. And let me remind you that even way back, God has committed to keeping this covenant for you. And so let me cover you in the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the one who covers you now. So there, your diet will be different. Your clothing will be different. Your ethics will be different. Your relationships will be different. And your worship will be different. You will be qualitatively different people because of this covenant that God has made with you. Now, we don't take this and say, how can we demonstrate our difference by wearing just different clothes? Some communities of faith historically have done that and tried to express their difference that way. I don't think that's the weight of Scripture, especially in light of the Old Testament aroma is that clothing represented often the culture and the gods of the culture. And maybe you could say we still have, my Jordans were referred to earlier. Thank you, brother. So maybe we still have that a little bit, the idols of our culture. But we don't have distinctly Christian clothing, but we want to dress in such a way that people could look at us and go, oh, that person is trying to honor the Lord. Or maybe we could say, what we don't want to do is dishonor the Lord in the way that we dress, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live. That there could be an approach to us that would say, this person prioritizes their life in every way to bring glory and honor to the God they say they serve. There's a lot of talk that needs to happen in the midst of that to work through it, but certainly what we want to be informed by is God's word, God's law, God's standard. That's what we want to be informed by. And so let us grow together. This is a great place for that to happen in the context of the people of God, where we can talk through, hey, do you think this honors the Lord? What does the Bible say about this? Am I doing this, you think, with a right motive? Without becoming just navel gazers, we can become brothers and sisters in Christ that encourage one another on to greater and greater faithfulness as we serve him. Because our conduct in this world will reveal to whom and to whose service we are truly dedicated. We must ask ourselves, do we look just like the world, or do we look like our Father in heaven? Are we becoming more like him and less like this world? And that doesn't change for us with age. Sanctification, our bodies slow down, but sanctification, our inner man is growing, strengthening. Brothers and sisters, some of you here have walked with the Lord for decades and decades. Praise be to God for his work in your life. And may he continue to grow you to make you look more like Jesus all the more. Some of you are just starting. You're like, I just came to faith in Christ. Maybe some of you kids are just even wondering now, have I really placed my faith in Jesus? And you hear the gospel each week, but you're uncertain. May you come and fall before the cross for your sins and turn to him that you might be his child, that you might experience the washing of the word of God over you, that you might be sprinkled with the very blood of the Lamb himself and know him. It was so cool to hear about Boone's baptism. In a baptismal that I was baptized in 45 years ago. I think that baptism, it's been repaired, maybe even replaced. But still, the sweetness of that, God's ongoing, continued redemptive work, making his people more and more like him, saving our children, expressing and showing the wonders of his covenant. Listen, as we look up hoping in who God is, he's holy. We are meant to be motivated to holy conduct by God's promises, verses 14 through 16. But what happens when our faith is weak? Sometimes our faith is weak. And we're tempted to place our hope elsewhere in things we can see. One danger is to look down at the world or at others, to compare ourselves. We may think, I match up pretty well with this brother or sister. Do you have a pairing in the church that you think you're better than, that you can always use as an encouragement? Stop that! I got a couple of those too. I'm trying to stop it. I'm like, man, I'm doing better than they are. How dare I? But I do it. My heart gets away from me and the Lord reminds me, you're dumb, lovingly. Everything you have is a gift from me. You have nothing to boast in. You have nothing you've done on your own. If I were to leave you, I love you and I'm not going to let you boast now, because that will end in despair for you, not in your joy. So don't look down, look up to me. Look to my holiness, my character, my good work, ultimately my glory. That's what you've been created to work for. My car has a sensor that tells me when the tires are low. And this sensor is calibrated to the manufacturer's specifications of those tires. So when the warning light comes on, I can know that I need to adjust the tires. But I also know that I can just go into the computer in the car and recalibrate the computer to match the present status or condition of those tires, which is a lazy move that I have done a number of times. So I didn't have to get out of the car and check the tires. I'm embarrassed to say that I've done that. I recalibrate the sensor to match the current tire pressure. I wonder if we're at times recalibrating our lives to the culture and not recalibrating to the standard for which God has given us. This is the reason those tires are set at those is for best performance. It's for the functionality of those tires, and I don't know all that. Safety. Yes, people are telling. They're giving me hints now. They're like, Darryl, you don't know anything about any cars. They run when you turn them on, right? That's the extent of my knowledge. So you're helping me. This is written for two purposes: God's glory and a revelation of who He is, and your joy and your happiness. So the obedience, the end game, is for your happiness and your joy. A revelation of who God is, to see His great salvation, to know His plan and purpose. Recalibrate. If you're recalibrating, recalibrate to God's word, to who He is, not to the world around us. Another danger, Peter says, is that we can stumble over what Peter calls the passions of our former ignorance. Things that seem so appealing that we set our hope on them instead. God uses a variety of means for our perseverance in faith and holiness, and he points us to His promises, as we've seen. He also uses warnings. And so there's this danger to fall back into habits and patterns and passions of the past, what we might call the BC habits, before Christ habits. There's a danger to fall back into those. And for some of us, even who grew up in the church, church kids, arise. For some of us who grew up in the church, we don't know a season when we didn't know the gospel or know something of it. That doesn't mean we lived without the sin nature that is within us. There is still the need to continue to be conformed into the image of Jesus. It's one of the works, as we were converted, that we're talking about today, is sanctification. That is that process by which God, in His grace, conforms us more and more by the power of the Spirit to look like Jesus, which means at times leaving behind some of the things that maybe even were true of our family, even things that many of our family members by His grace have left behind. This, the aroma of this really has to do with Israel's infidelity, the up and down actions of Israel, the passions of Israel to have gods that were made, that looked like and were made in the image of the cultures around them, leaving those behind. So here then, in order to bring it home, Peter draws upon a warning here. So when our faith is weak and when our hope wavers, we need to consider the consequences of our sin and meditate on God's coming judgment. That's not out of bounds for us. Even in light of God's grace and His saving work, Peter here says, look, you need to reflect on who it is that is your God. If you call on God as Father, verse 17, remember that you're to reflect His character. As He is holy, so you are to be holy. And Peter goes on to say, keep in mind that if you call God Father, He is also the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In fact, the Bible says we have to give an account for every idle word that comes out of our mouths, Matthew 12. That means that in the coming day that we are looking forward to, that we set our hope on, is not only a day of salvation, it is a day of judgment. And the evidence that will be brought forth, either for or against us on that day, is our conduct during our time on this earth. So today, look up and see your Father, who is holy and calls His children to be holy. This is not a pretentious, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang around with those who do. This is an awareness of who God is as He's revealed Himself, and letting that soak into our hearts and to be sobered by this. This may seem strange to some of you. I've just encouraged you to have hope in the coming day. Why would Peter now warn us about God's coming judgment and exhort us to fear God? After all, isn't our salvation all of grace? Isn't your name Sovereign Grace as a family of churches? Yes, it is. Peter is concerned. that we may have a domesticated view of God. And he knows that God loves us too much to think wrongly about him. He wants us to know him. He is a saving God because he is a judging God. He can be a saving God because he is a ruling God. Nobody thinks that a judge who blinks at injustices is a good judge. No one. No one who says, yeah, go rape, pillage, and kill. That's great. You know, grace to you. That's not grace. That's license. That's the effect of sin. That's not gracious in any way. A good judge, a righteous judge, declares what is right and wrong and evaluates that right and wrong. The concept of the fear of God is so prevalent in Scripture, and we can, if we're not careful, misunderstand it. We can be tempted to treat God lightly, to trivialize God, instead of understanding God as he has revealed himself in the fullness of his character. We can create a God in our own image, the kind of God we can manage. But Peter reminds us that the God who is holy will judge sin. And sin against the infinitely holy God requires an infinite punishment. The Bible calls the place of eternal punishment hell. When we create a God in our own image, we no longer fear him or his coming judgment. That's not the God of Scripture. When people meet him, they meet a lion, not a house cat. As much as I love house cats, only because my parents have loved house cats. God is not a tame God. He is holy and just and good. Samson's father, Manoah, offered a burnt offering to the Lord in Judges, and we're told that the angel went up in the flame to heaven. He had this engagement. He had this kind of prophetic moment with an angel. We're told that when Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord, this mouthpiece from God, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." This is the fear of the Lord. God told Moses that you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live, Exodus 33. But the fear of the Lord is not merely an Old Testament concept. The early church, we're told in Acts 9, walked in the fear of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, sought to persuade others to believe the gospel of reconciliation to God through Christ. The fear of the Lord is knowing that the God whom we call Father is also the judge of all the world. It is knowing that he will judge every human being without partiality on the evidence of their conduct on this earth. That is why we're to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile, verse 17. Judgment is coming. Such thinking, such sober-mindedness will lead us to a life of self-control. If you're still uncomfortable with this idea because you think that we're not supposed to fear our Father in heaven, what possible reason could Peter have for reminding us of God's judgment? The fear of God is a means for our own pursuit of holiness, our sanctification. When our faith is weak and our hope is fading, when we're tempted to indulge in the passions of our former ignorance and imbibe the futile ways inherited from our forefathers to live as though we were not Christians, not called to be different, to allow our conduct to be shaped by what is easy, not what is holy, that's when we must remind ourselves of God's coming judgment. Listen, if you continue conducting yourselves, if we continue conducting ourselves to our former passions, it suggests that our hope is not really in God. It suggests that our hope is really in something else. I know these are sober. As I went back through this, I said, really, Lord, this one to this body? take this in. The warning of God's coming day of judgment promotes perseverance whenever we find it hard to believe God's promises. But remember, too, the discipline of the Lord. Remember that you will one day stand before Him and have to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. That should move us to fear the Lord and persevere in faithfulness, even or especially in the areas of life that we find it hardest to obey. What are those areas? You're like, I'm pretty good on these areas, but this area, I'm just... Lord, Pastor, you don't understand how hard this relationship is. Pastor, you don't understand how much I need this thing. You don't understand how much I need these things. I probably don't, but the Lord does. He wants to remind you who He is. The fear of the Lord is not about contrast here, saints. It's not like, you get the love of the Lord most times, and every once in a while we got to jump in and say, He's really great, and B, you should fear Him. That's not what we're talking about. It's not what Peter's talking about. It's not that we're to put it up against the overwhelming love of God because we grow sinfully sloppy in our Christian walk. Rather, the fear of the Lord is an appropriate, loving response to who He actually is. In his wonderful little book, Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of God, Michael Reeves writes the following. This is long, so we got it up on the board for you. Just listen to this, and may the Lord help us to take it in. The living God is infinitely perfect and overwhelmingly beautiful in every way. And so we do not love Him aright if our love is not a trembling, overwhelmed, and fearful love. In a sense, then, the trembling fear of God is a way of speaking about the intensity of our love for God. The right fear of God, then, is not the flip side to our love for God, nor is it one side of our reaction to God. It is not that we love God for His graciousness and fear Him for His majesty. That would be a lopsided fear of God. We also love Him in His holiness and tremble at the marvelousness of His mercy. True fear of God is true love for God defined. The biblical theme of the fear of God helps us to see the sort of love toward God that is fitting. It shows us that God does not want passionless performance or vague preference for Him. To encounter the living God truly means that we cannot contain ourselves. He is not a truth to be known unaffectedly or a good to be received listlessly. Seeing clearly the dazzling beauty and splendor of God must cause our hearts to quake. You know this, dear brother and sister. You know what it's like to encounter the living God. You know that in the midst of it, there's love and joy, and you want to be near Him. But there's also this, like, should I go in closer? Is it safe? And I'm telling you, no. But yes, it is safe. Because where else you gonna go? Like the apostles, we have to say, Lord, you have the words of life. Where else will we go? Look up in hope at who God is, the nature of the one we serve. Then finally, look back in hope on Christ's ransom. We are to conduct ourselves with fear. We're also to conduct ourselves with gratitude. We live not only looking up with an honest revelation of who God is, with God's judgment, future judgment in our sights. We also look back at God's past redemption, firmly fixed in our view. That's what Peter tells us. Knowing, verse 18, that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Look back to the cross. This is where Peter now turns. Like a master composer, he reminds us of the cost of our salvation by taking the melodic theme of Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt and presenting it as a complete now symphony. now that Jesus has come. Those old ways, out of Egypt and the struggles, no longer. Don't think back on those. You're looking back to the cross. What is it in your life? If you're looking back, dear saint, this morning, I pray that you're looking back on the cross. I pray that you're looking back on what Jesus has done for you. As you look forward to Christ's return, as you consider the God that you serve and you look up, are you looking back to the cross to recognize that Jesus died for your sins, that you've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and you now are accepted in that fellowship by virtue of the work of Jesus? We could go into the firstborn and what happened in Exodus 12. We don't have time for that. We're going to jump ahead. Just consider, though, as this symphony develops, as Peter is driving home with all the freight of redemptive history, all the weight of redemptive history, he's reminding them, Christians, this is not a walk in the park. It's an adventure, a journey, a marathon. The picture that I have here is that we're looking forward with an arm of faith, clinging to the grace that is coming, the return and revelation of Jesus Christ. And that we're looking up with our eyes of faith in loving adoration and fear to the God of holiness and beauty, while at the same time we're also looking back with an arm of faith, holding on to the ransom paid for us. Here we are. Lord, I believe. I look forward to your return. I'm looking up to who you are and what you've done, and I'm clinging to the cross and what you've done to redeem me. But you know, the reality is our hope isn't in our reach either direction, and our hope isn't in our ability to keep our chins up. Our hope is in the work of Christ himself to redeem us from our sins. God knew the complete program of redemption before the foundation of the world. And so it would seem odd that he would jump in verse 20 here and say, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And through him are believers, who through him are believers in God and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here's this glorious redemption. You're feeling weak here in the middle of this. You're like, Daryl, I'm having a hard time looking to tomorrow, much less the return of Jesus. Pastor Daryl, I'm having a difficult time looking up when all that I see is pain. And to reflect back always causes me to think about what I did before Christ, what I've done even since Christ. Jesus this morning wants to remind us, the Lord himself wants to remind us of his great mediatorial work. That before the foundation of the world, before you did any deed in the flesh, God had planned to save you. He foreknew what he would accomplish. He was guaranteeing the outcome. He was making sure that you would benefit from what he would do. Do you get that? Do you think about that? The one we were talking about is holy, has me in mind. And he brings this up for us in the midst of be holy as I am holy, because I foreknew. He loves us. And that love expressed itself in the cross. Plan was eternal. Its operation was historical. It's God's saving, sovereign timing. Jesus was made manifest in the last times. That is his incarnation. In the fullness of time, Christ came. Even these dear saints, they share with us in looking back. The saints that go before Peter, they were looking ahead to the cross. We can join with these saints in looking back to the cross. God has done all of this so that our faith and hope are in God. Again, Peter is saying, where will you place your hope? Will it not be in this God? This gospel, this good news, is the primary motivation for our holiness as we sojourn in a hostile world during the time of our exile. Because God is holy, he will judge sin. But instead of judgment, we receive mercy because God has purchased us with the blood of Jesus. Because we have been delivered from the bondage of our former ways, we are now able to display our Father's holiness during our time on the earth. So, dear brothers and sisters, meditate on the gospel today. Continue believing the gospel. Don't grow weary or tired in any way of the gospel. There is no greater work that God has done than his purpose, plan, and execution of his great salvation for his people. Soli Deo Gloria. We journey on, pursuing sanctification and praising him all the way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Lord, we do desire to keep our focus on what is forward, that is your return. Would you help us to that end, Lord? We get overwhelmed with the present in a way that robs joy from us when we consider your completed work and the fullness of that. So would you stir our hearts and help us to be sober-minded and disciplined, to be self-controlled. And then, Lord, we look up to you. We're startled, Lord. We're amazed. We worship you for who you are. And we pray, Lord, would you conform our ideas and thoughts more and more into the truth of your word about who you are? Let us, Lord, not be afraid in that we pull back, but let us fear and press forward. Because you've told us. You've provided for us the righteousness of Christ. We can press in, even as we show reverence and honor to you. Help us, O God, as we seek to press in. And then finally, Lord, as we look back to the cross, what can we say but thank you? What can we say but thank you for saving us and making us yours? So I thank you for the work that you are doing in our hearts. I thank you for this precious, precious body that you loved, that you shed your blood for. And I pray now, O God, that you would write these truths upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.